In Luke 11:46, Jesus describes his listeners this way: "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, but you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." You see, these people who are confident in their own works are not concerned about spreading the gospel, or they're not concerned about conviction of sin, or gently helping others grow in their sanctification. They only see the law as a force and a mechanism for power and glory and control. And they use this law to make disciples of hell, we're told, forcing others to only outward conformity. That's what the Pharisees want. They want outward conformity to God's law. They also want outward conformity to it. There are many additions to it in order to build for themselves a great society of law keepers, but without convicting the hearts and souls of the people they teach, and also exempting themselves and trampling on the hearts of others who are so desperately in need of God's mercies. But God's law, brothers and sisters, works by conviction of the conscience. God's word is a double-edged sword which cuts through the bone and the marrows of our stony heart, and cuts through every chamber and labyrinth of our souls and wills, and exposes the sin which we would otherwise hide. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says this: "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are known to God, and I also trust as well, known in your consciences." What is the Apostle Paul doing? He's making the Word of God speak to their souls. The church only uses the law to drive hearts to Christ's grace, and then to grow those hearts in sanctification by persuasion, by teaching, by instruction in righteousness. It binds the conscience to walk in the ways of God, to walk after his mercies, and not to walk in any intentional or unrepentant sin, leaving the conscience to grow into higher sanctification through reading and through study of the word, through prayer and through right worship. Beyond that, we commit the souls of men before the tremendous bar of God and the judgment seat of Christ, who is the judge, who is the only eternal judge of our souls. Working the law of God by force and outward conformity, rather than making it speak to the heart and convict the conscience, is nothing less than spiritual hypocrisy. Brothers and sisters, God demands your heart. He hates the forced outward obedience of the Pharisees, these people who he's speaking to in verse 9. Deuteronomy 5:29 says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." But here we have a contrast. Here is a sinner who's being convicted and smitten in his very heart that he is a sinner. He has no illusions. He doesn't expect blessing for obeying the covenant. He knows he can't keep the covenant by obedience. God is perfect. He has sinned. He's a liar. Who is he? He's a tax collector. He's cheated others. He's a liar. He's a robber. And the weight of his lies bears upon his conscience. He knows that his whole life only adds to God's just punishment for all that he's done. In fact, he's so guilty for what he's done, he can't even stand alongside those whom he believes is just in the church. He stands afar off, we're told. He knows he doesn't deserve a place at the Lord's table. He doesn't even look up to heaven like someone who would be confident of a blessing or a reward. He beats his breast. And all he can say is, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Oh God, forgive me. I'm helpless. I'm helpless. Save me for your mercy's sake, Psalm 31:16. And that sinner is the one whom God tenderly loves. That sinner God pulls up and tells him that he's free to rest in his mercy and love forever. That sinner goes back to his house justified. Now you know what that means, children. Justification is the act of God declaring a sinner not guilty. How can God declare a sinner not guilty? It means that the long list of sins against him have been taken away because he's looked to Christ, who was the mercy of God, who came down to take on our flesh, to die for our sins, who died in our place, and rise again to give us new life with God forever, if we but trust him. And Christ has said of this man's sins, I paid that in full. I died for this sin and that one and that one, and I died for all of them. Come to the Father and rest in me. This man came to his house justified. He's healed. He's quieted in his heart. Forever grateful that his guilt and his sins have been lifted from off his back. That's the only blessing he's looking for. Relief from the weight of his sins and comfort in a merciful God. And like the man whom Jesus healed from the demons, he's now sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. He's been given a heart of flesh. And on that sinner, the Lord smiles. He loves those who look to him alone to deliver them. He doesn't save those who look to anything else other than to his mercies. He gives them a heart of flesh. And that's a soft heart. That's a contrite heart before the Lord. It's one that knows that all the good which we will ever get from the Lord is only because of his mercies. It's a great wonder, of course, that God, being high and exalted, would delight in anyone, least of all those who are low, the base things of this world, those ones whom the great ones of this world would establish their own righteousness by trampling underfoot. But God says in Isaiah 57, verse 15, I dwell on high in a high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Who is it that gives us a humble heart but God? And who is it that comforts that humble heart but God? Why? Because the lowly in heart are those whom the Holy Spirit has equipped with a new heart which looks to God alone for salvation and to no other source. And this, of course, gives God all the glory, and rightfully so, for our salvation. Brothers and sisters, the point I want to drive home today is that God's law ought to bruise our hearts. It ought to cut us to the quick, because we fall so utterly short of the glory of God. And we can only earn God's fiery burning for sin forever and ever. Without God's covering in the blood of Christ, you would be unclean. And we're told very plainly in Matthew 3, verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's what God does to the unclean thing which stands outside of the blood of his most precious Son. So by faith, look to Christ. The Westminster Confession describes it this way: by this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings. Trembling at the threatenings. and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. So we have two hearts. We have a confident heart in the power of the law, a heart which is puffed up, and a heart which the Lord hates. And then we also have a heart which is like this man who beats his breast and asks God to forgive him and to heal him and to wash him clean. And that soul the Lord loves. You see, God is hard to the proud, but he is gentle and tender and careful with those who are weak. And he commands us to be tender-hearted too, soft-hearted to God's word, ready always to trust in Christ, to follow him in obedience as his forgiven child. Because if you are delivered from your sins, you are just that. You are a forgiven child of God. And God loves you for Christ's sake. This man, this tax collector, gives us an example of what the justified man is like. He's contrite before the Lord. He's tender-hearted. He seeks nothing from God but mercy and grace. The Christian is considered justified before God in Christ because of Christ. And as such, he has a contrite spirit. Well, what is a contrite spirit? We see it by example in this man. We see it in three things. First, he's needy before God. He needs God. He needs God to deliver him from his sins. He's needy before God. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he cries out to God and God alone for mercy. He doesn't look to the law for reward. But he throws himself on God's grace. Says, Lord, forgive me. And then thirdly, he goes to his house cleansed, justified by God, relieved of the burden of his sins, the burden which so pressed so hard on his conscience. He has a clean conscience now, a comforted conscience. He's healed, he's clothed. He's in his right mind, in the righteousness of Christ. He's refreshed. He can go to his house. He can lay his head down on his pillow in peace when he gets home, knowing that his sins are forgiven to him. Well, first, he's needy before God. He's contrite. He's lowly. He's easily bruised in his conscience by the law. Dr. Johnson, in his 18th century dictionary, defines the word contrite this way: bruised, much worn, worn with sorrow, harassed with a sense of guilt, penitent. Penitent. It's important to go back to the 18th century sometimes for our definitions of words, because in our own age we have a secular worldview. This is an age when the Reformation was making headway, and it's interesting to note that Johnson defines contrite as penitent, not penance as in the Catholic sense, but penitent, meaning a sorrow of heart. And a heart which looks to mercy. Johnson defines contrition this way: penitence, sorrow for sin. In the strict sense, a sorrow which arises from a desire to please God, distinguished from attrition, or imperfect repentance produced by dread of hell. Brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that most evangelists only want to ask for attrition. They stop just short of contrition. Attrition declares the penalties of hell for sin, and that's just. And we should have a just fear of hell. But we should also have a heart which desires to please God, and a heart which is convicted that we can't please God, and a heart which desires God's pleasure in Christ. You see, the Reformation defined attrition, fear of hell, fear of punishment, as the flawed repentance of Esau. Esau was sorry of his sins because he didn't want to be punished. He wasn't sorry for his sins because God is good and he's offended God's goodness. Don't sorrow after Esau. Don't stop just short of attrition. Bring your heart fully to penitence, to contrition, sorrow for sin, being bruised that you have offended a good, holy God. Webster, Daniel Webster, defines contrite in the same sense. Literally worn or bruised, hence heartbroken for sin, deeply affected with grief and sorrow for having offended God, humble, penitent, and a contrite sinner. I would also submit to you that this is the main difference in our culture between the Puritan and the Reformation and our own age. We don't have penitence. Not enough of it. Well, this man is most miserable. He's most penitent. He takes his sin seriously. He trembles at the eternal threatenings of the judgment of God. He trembles at the thought of having offended him. Psalm 11, verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. He knows that the law of God condemns him of even his secret faults. And like the psalmists, he asks, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. Psalm 143, verse 2. No one living is righteous in your sight. He has been given a heart of flesh to see this by the Holy Spirit. He cries out for salvation and mercy. He takes his sins to God. You see, he doesn't hide from them. That's what Esau did. That's what Cain did. That's what the unrepentant sinner does with his guilt. He hides from God. He wants to avoid punishment, but he can't. But you see, repentance turns to God with our sins. Repentance opens up our hearts before God and says, God, forgive me, for this is what I've done. Specifically, this is what I've done. You must turn to Christ in mercy for the neediness of your sins, not away from him. And what does Jesus promise if we're tender in that way? Jesus himself, because he is tender-hearted, promises to save you from the punishment of your sins and to take away your guilt in his own work, which he did for you on the cross. Again, we have two hearts. The wicked hide from God. They call the very rocks to fall down upon them to hide them from God's punishment. But the righteous confess their sins and their need to God, and they find in him a loving Father, a comforter. Brothers and sisters, if you don't have a need for comfort of God, there's something wrong with your heart. The Christian finds in God a loving Father who comforts through the forgiveness of sins, a tender Savior who loves the contrite, the broken spirit. And we see this spirit spoken of across all the Psalms. I would argue that this is the theme of the Psalms, Christ's mercies and tenderness before God, the neediness that we have because of our sins and a desire for God's mercies. Psalm 40, verse 17 says, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks on me. You see how startled he is by the fact that God thinks upon him with mercy. I'm poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Again, in Psalm 70, verse 5, I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Save me in your blood. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, the Lord is near. He's near to those who have a broken heart and saves the contrite spirit. The psalmist takes refuge in God. And this means that he hides himself in God. He opens himself to God and he takes shelter in God. He calls out for mercy. He leans upon God for the forgiveness of his sins, not away from him. David, of course, was the warrior king, but he was also the shepherd king, the one who loves the lowly, and himself was lowly of heart, like Christ. That's what it means to be an under-shepherd. That's what it means to have a shepherd's heart, to be tender-hearted, to love the lowly, even as Christ loved the spiritually weak. This is why God says of him that he was a man after God's own heart. God says that of only one person in all of Scripture. That is David. How much more was Christ lowly of heart? Well, salvation does two things. First, it exalts the lowly. It lifts up those who are weak, those who are penitent, those who don't lean on their own intelligence or their own strength. And it condemns the mighty. It condemns those who think they're smarter than God. It condemns those who glory in their own wit or their own wisdom. This is what theologians call the eschatological reversal. The eschatological reversal. That's a difficult term. It's a long term, but it means simply this. The first will be last, and the last will be first. If you consider yourself last before God and in most need of his mercies, then God will set you up with him who is the first. But those who are first in this life, those who look to their own wisdom and their own power, will be humbled in the next life. Man has nothing to boast of, you see, especially his own manliness before God, because man is nothing. Man is as the grass of the field. Manliness, then, is just earthiness. Any man can be a man. You don't have to be saved to be manly. But not everyone is godly. In order to be godly, one must have a contrite heart. Because he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. That's the definition of man from the Scriptures. We're dust. We're in need of his mercies. And this is why God is angry with the proud. This is why he does not give grace to the proud. What is it that the dust has to boast of? This is why God is angry with this Pharisee. He's boasting about his works. He thinks he's kept the law. He thinks he's done all of these great things that God is bound to reward in some way. He thinks even that God is pleased with him for being proud. This man is lost, and God is most unpleased with him. Psalm 18:26 says, "With the pure you will show yourself pure, and with the froward you will show yourself froward." There's a kind of poetic justice that God shows to the wicked. If you're so strong, if you're so proud, see if you can bear my strength. And of course, man can't. Psalm 138, verse 6 says, "Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. But the proud he knows from afar. He condemns the proud to the absence of his loving presence." Only the contrite who look to Christ in faith are justified. So if you're broken, if you're heavy because of your guilt, come to God. Come into his sanctuary. Come into his presence and ask that he cover your sins in Christ's blood, the wings of an almighty God outstretched before you, and he will most assuredly heal you. He will comfort you. There's no other eternal comfort or life outside of Christ who covers you. Only God's anger. So make this your daily prayer like the psalmist. For although you are already cleansed in Christ, if you've believed, yet you never stand outside of your need for his covering. This is what the Puritans understood. This is why the Puritans had a contrite heart even after they were saved. This also is the error of our evangelical Arminian world. We think that once we come to Christ, we can not be contrite before the Lord. But the whole point of coming to Christ is admitting that you need God's eternal covering for your sins. So don't think you can stand outside it. Hide your soul in God. That's what the psalmist does. Well, this tax collector does this very thing. He asks for God's mercies. Jesus says that God justifies him. He declares that man not guilty for all of his sins in the mercy of God who gave Christ to him. John 6:37 says this. This is the words of Christ speaking. All that the Father gives me will come to me. In other words, you have to in some way seek that covering. Now we know that you seek that covering only if God has sought you out. All that the Father gives me, only those whom the Father gives the Son will be saved in the end. But look at their response. They come to him. They come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That's a promise from Christ. If you come seeking forgiveness and atonement, Christ cannot, will not turn you away. So we're commanded to come like a little lamb, to come to him. He repeats this most tenderly in Matthew 11:28-29. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You have to be heavy laden with sin in order to enjoy the comfort of Christ. You have to desire a rest with Christ eternally. If there's a love in your heart that's more than simply seeking to live with Jesus forever, then that's a sin which you must repent of. Jesus gives rest to those who need it. He did not come to heal the well. He came to heal the sick, those who know that they're in much need of God. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. I'm lowly in heart. This is Jesus speaking to who he is. This is his heart. This is his character. He's gentle in heart to those who are wearied by sin. He looks to them. He looks after them as the great shepherd of their souls. And he says he will assuredly give them good pasture for their souls. That's comfort. That's eternal comfort. That's healing. That's gentleness. He says to his children, come and rest. He loves the weak things of this world, the spiritually weak things of this world, to shame the wisdom of the wise. This is the theology of 1 Corinthians. He gives grace to the humble. Well, most evangelists in prison ministry know that when you're speaking to those behind bars for life, they're often, not always, but they're often already on the brink of despair. The weight of their sin lies heavy on them. This is a metaphor for what our hearts ought to be like before God. They need to know that there's a place to take their guilt, and that place is at the very foot of the cross of Christ. That though God is just, a just judge, and he is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Psalm 147, verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. Well, this is also true of many of our children. We're told to lovingly teach our children the things of God. We're told to teach our children to seek after his mercies for the forgiveness of their sins as children inside a Christian family. But to teach them like you would a stranger is harsh. To teach them like you would somebody on the street is harsh. Very often, children who have grown up with both the law and the gospel have tender consciences, not always, but very often God works through means year after year. And as parents, we should be watchful for that. We should look for chinks in the hearts of our children. All too often, I've seen parents who are culture warriors. They're so busy evangelizing the whole world that they lose the opportunity to convey the softness of the gospel to the souls of their children. God is probably already working through you, and you've not even noticed it. Isaiah 42, verse 3 says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth." Where are we most likely to see our bruised reeds? Well, inside our Christian homes with our children. So parents, fan this neediness into flames. Give your children a desire for their neediness before God. Teach them by example what a soft heart looks like before God. If your children don't see you on your knees praying, asking God for the forgiveness of your own sins, then there's something wrong. We should be giving our children loving hope in Christ's mercies. That's how the covenant works. The Spirit works by means of teaching through faithful and loving parents. They've grown up in your house, probably under your discipline for sin. But when you discipline for sin, also aim for restoration. Make the law of God speak to the heart. Aim for restoration after discipline by reminding them that sin is forgiven in Christ. You should teach your children that they are sinners, needy, but that there is a loving Heavenly Father who is ready to forgive them, to love them in Christ, just as you do. So children, heed the call. Flee to Christ. Love Christ as your Father and honor and obey your earthly parents. This is what Scripture commands. And parents, love your children. Thus saith the Scriptures. Give them hope in God's mercies and rest their hearts under the shadow of God's wings. Well, thirdly, this man does get rest. This tax collector receives his rest. He went to his house cleansed. He cried out to the Lord, and he heard him from his holy hill. He loved him as a little lamb. We Christian men and women too often don't view ourselves as little lambs. But we are. We're just little lambs, after all, in the mighty hand of God. Truly light is the yoke of Christ when compared with the weight of sin, which is lifted from off the backs of his children. Well, how should we apply this? First, we should always be mourning for our sins before God. That doesn't stop with your conversion. We should always be seeking God's mercies. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, it should be obvious, but you can't be comforted if you have no need of comfort. Do you have need of comfort? It's a sign of a soft heart, a heart of flesh, a justified heart, a Jeremiah 31 heart, which is very often quoted by both Baptists and Presbyterians, but I think the full weight of that passage misses the mark. It should speak to us personally. That's our hearts. A contrite heart, a fleshly heart, is a soft heart before God, a heart which needs comfort from God. Do you not think that you don't need comfort? If you don't think you need comfort, it's a sign of a hard heart before God. Luke 6:25, "Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." No, this is not speaking of the times that we laugh together naturally. This is speaking of a heart that laughs at God. This is speaking of a heart that looks for all the good things in this life rather than being penitent for sins. 2 Corinthians 34. Oh, that's a mistype. I'm sorry. There is no 2 Corinthians 34. I'll fix that in my notes. But anyway, the Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians to the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church was a proud church. They wanted super apostles. They wanted men who could stir their emotions. And so what does the Apostle Paul do? He seeks them out with tears to give them by example what Jesus is. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I have also heard you, says the Lord. God hears those who tear their hearts. Paul convicts his congregation through tears. He weeps openly with them. He's convicting them of their pride through boasting in his own sufferings and weaknesses. And so he reminds them that they're sinners. Brothers and sisters, that's not weak, that's not effeminate, that's Christ-like. If you want a religion of force and humanism, go to the pagans who lord it over souls. Go to pagan Rome, where men glorified in their exalted manhood. Don't go to Christianity, where the apostle weeps with their brethren and boasts of his weaknesses, where Jesus is lowly of heart to those who are broken for sin and chooses the base things of this world to shame the wisdom of the wise, where the first are last, where God only gives grace to the humble. You see how God's economy is the exact inverse of this sinful world. His thoughts are not our thoughts. You can't read the Psalms. You can't even read the Puritan prayers or the Valley of Vision, for instance, or Samuel Johnson's prayers without being struck with a deep sense of contrition, their brokenness over sin. These were great men of the faith, and they never lost that. And their healing and their cries for mercy in Christ. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me in a valley of vision where I live in the depths and see thee in the heights. And so the prayers run. Well, it wasn't until the 1800s when liberal Christians became embarrassed with this sort of contrite softness of heart before God that we started to see this idea pass from our culture. Liberal Christians in the 1800s were busy forging an empire through force and through military might. They found contrition or sorrow for sin unmanly. They were also reading Darwinists who said, "Survival of the fittest." You've probably all heard that expression, "survival of the fittest." Only the strongest survive. And they applied that ethos back into Christianity. They invented a new gospel, and you can look it up. It's a false gospel. It's called muscular Christianity. Muscular Christianity. Some of you might remember the 1980s and the great film Chariots of Fire. I think there's a lot of good in Chariots of Fire. There's a lot of good examples of faith. There's an example of a Scotsman who keeps the Sabbath day rather than running on the Sabbath. I think that's a very good point. But underneath it, he gets pressure. And he gets pressure from liberal Christians. And it's subtle in the film. You don't recognize it unless you know what you're looking for. But the subtle description that's given in the film is that we need muscular Christians. That's the argument. And this is why he's encouraged to run for Christ. Brothers and sisters, this was the new false gospel of the 19th century, the 1800s, which they called vitalistic. They borrowed this from the atheist Friedrich Nietzsche. And they hoped that they would breed a new kind of Christian, a strong Christian. And yes, eugenics and breeding was part of this whole endeavor, I must say. This was later seized by feminism and Planned Parenthood. But eugenics started off first under the label muscular Christianity. Well, muscular Christianity grew into the new militarism of Woodrow Wilson, who brought us into World War I. It thrived in associations like the YMCA, who have now since long ceased to be Christian. It also thrived at liberal seminaries like Princeton Seminary. It thrived in Moody Seminary, even. It was the inspiration behind the Salvation Army and other parachurch organizations, which became mainstream in American culture. But the liberals of Princeton persecuted men who stood against it, men like J. Gresham Machen, who founded our own denomination in opposition to this false gospel. Machen was very clear in his book, Christianity and Liberalism. There are two religions. Christianity, which is a religion of being broken by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the religion of the false promises of liberalism. Richard Gamble, OPC historian, a friend of mine, he teaches at Hillsdale College, he's traced the liberal history of muscular Christianity. Why don't we hear of muscular Christianity today? What happened to it? Well, God judged it. It ended in judgment. God sent first one great war in 1914 and another in 1939, and he swallowed up all of the great men who held to this view, all of the great men who boasted in their view of Christian civilization, and the glories of older Christian civilization swept under with it. And in its place, a new liberalism of defeat came out. Feminism, disenfranchisement, effeminacy, gender confusion, all of the heresies of our own day. But make no mistake, both the new masculinity and the new feminism are equally humanistic. They are false gospels. They attack contrition. They are both earthly. They're more concerned with mankind than with godliness and the exalted nature of Christ, who though he is on high, yet he regards and loves the lowly. Well, pray God that the old psalmist's spirit returns to us, the spirit of this tax collector, and that we're given soft hearts of flesh once more, like our Puritan forefathers, who are cut to the quick by God's laws and healed again and comforted by Jesus Christ. There are a few witnesses in our own day writing for the Banner of Truth, most of them Scottish ministers, Dr. Ian Murray, Dr. Maurice Roberts, Ian Hamilton, and others, who are very biblically oriented. So I don't want you to get the idea that I think that the church has stopped. It hasn't. In all ages, God is faithful, and he keeps his word alive. But we have so much to repent of in our world today. Well, second, we should be comforted and assured in his forgiveness. We should rest in him and him alone. So we shouldn't just be broken, we should also be comforted. We should be comforted if we have soft hearts of flesh before God. He will give us rest because he is lowly of heart and he loves to comfort us. If we're Christian, our hearts are ever breaking and ever being healed again. And so it will be until he wipes every tear from our eyes. And we will see him. We'll see him as he is, the comforter of our souls. And in the meantime, lest our hearts break at not seeing him, Christ says he sent his comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will remind us every word that our beloved said to us in his word. If you're too embarrassed to weep before God, then you'll most assuredly miss the sudden joy of being comforted like a little child. And once more, Christ will be embarrassed of you before the Father. He said so. If you deny him before men, he will deny you before his Father. And you will be turned away as one whom he never knew into the burning forever. But to his precious lambs, those who come to him in faith, he says, that he executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. So I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Ho, come to the waters. Come and buy. Buy food without price, because the price has been reckoned by Jesus Christ, and it's free to you. It's free. Well, third, we should also be tender-hearted to our brothers. We should not be high-minded. We should not be proud. We shouldn't be too sophisticated. We shouldn't be too highbrow. We should know that we ourselves deserve judgment, but have received mercy and love. Romans 12:16 says, "Be of the same mind one towards another. Mind not high things, but condescend to low men of estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." You should fellowship. You should spend time with people who have contrite and lowly spirits. People who are not high-minded. Why? Because Jesus loved the lowly ones. And our brothers are his lambs, not ours to lord over. We should be of the same mind, even though we differ in sanctification. Galatians 6:1-3. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted." Yes, we could be tempted by allowing one of our lambs to stray into the field and sin against God. That's why we're told to bring him back. But we can also be tempted by not bringing him back in a spirit of gentleness. And that's what this verse is speaking to. "Bear one another's burdens," he goes on to say, "and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You're nothing, and you're in need of mercy." So we restore our brothers gently when dealing with light offenses and slights, always trying to gain the heart of our brother by convicting and also by restoration. We want their heart, not just their outward conformity to the law. That's what the Pharisees wanted, but God was not pleased with them. In my family growing up, outward obedience with a bad attitude was just as bad as disobedience. So have compassion and bear each other's burdens. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies." You see how our tenderness is predicated on our being forgiven of God. But then it expresses itself by love to the congregation. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you," Ephesians 4:32. He who is forgiven much will love much," Luke 7:47. We are just little lambs in the sheep of his pasture, and we of all people should live contritely and rest content in his healing. So I commend to you the heart of the just. I commend to you the heart of contrition. You cannot be justified and not be contrite. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for soft hearts before the Lord. We pray that you would be gracious to us, that you would even come down and comfort us. We pray that you would shed your love abroad in our hearts, even as you promised to do so to those who diligently seek you. Lord, we pray that we would seek Jesus above all things, that we would greatly desire to see him at the end of the age and to have him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy which has been prepared for you." Lord, you've promised to give us a place in Christ, that where you are, there we may be also. We pray that we would set aside our earthly and our sinful desires and always ready our hearts in contrition to meet you again one day. Let me pray this as your little lambs, in the name of Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Amen. Well, let's sing a hymn of resting in Christ. Jesus, I am resting.